praise the Lord that He has brought us to another Sabbath to worship Him, to learn from Him, to be made more like Him. What a joy it is to be here together again. Probably noted that the title of today's sermon is called The Epistemology of Darkness. Love big words. I think it might capture people's attention and make you think, what is he talking about? Okay? The big words don't matter so much as the ideas behind them. So that's what we're going to dig in together today. As always, we really here at Foothills Christian Assembly acknowledge the vulnerability and the fragile time that we are in as a new church plant effort. And there's decisions that we have to make here as leaders. And one of the things that we've chosen to do is to be very clear about who we are and about what we believe the vision is that God has given to us here at Foothills Christian Assembly. And so we just clarify that every time we get together at the opening of the teaching, to acknowledge together that, as we're going to see in today's sermon, that we're going to open up this idea, one of the main points that we feel called to proclaim is that only the revelation of God can give us wisdom. Man's rational abilities, man's observational abilities cannot discover the plan of God for the earth, cannot discover the detailed teaching that is given to us in the Scripture. It is only by the light of our God shining into our souls that we know anything rightly. So we reject rationalism. We reject man-centered ways of making decisions. We reject all of the things that we see that are not from God's Word. And we just are, by His grace, asking Him, Lord, would You help us just to do here only what You want us to do? Would You help us not to bring in any other ideas that are not from You? And connected to that, we rejoice to be called to proclaim the doctrines of grace in contrast with the doctrines of man. Because that's what we have to call the Arminian philosophy that is out there today. It is not the doctrine of grace. It is the doctrine of man. And so we want to be clear about what we are called here at Foothills Christian Assembly to proclaim. That in our fallen self, the Bible tells us that we are dead. The Bible tells us, as we'll study closer today, that all we can do in our fallen flesh is suppress the knowledge of truth. We could never choose Him. We could never seek Him on our own apart from His initiative. And any teaching contrary to this brings down the holiness and the glory of God's plan and lifts up the futility and the naked emptiness of man's soul and man's thinking. So we want to be very clear. This is a community devoted to the Reformed faith and the doctrines of grace. And we will clearly proclaim that the doctrines of man are found in Arminianism and any other form of teaching that sets itself up against the glory of our God declared in His Word and the putrid corruption of our own flesh apart from Him declared in His Word. And when we see who we were apart from Him, and we'll look at that in today's text, darkened and futile and vain speculation, doomed to nothing but further corruption and further wrath with the end of only death that we deserve. When He shines that truth into our souls and shows us that we can never love Him on our own, we can never escape from this pit of filth that we find ourselves in. And we have that Isaiah moment and we say, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. Has that happened in your life? We say like John the Baptist, you've heard me say it before, I can't even touch His sandals. Have you had that experience in your life where you feel the wrath of God bearing down on you and you know there is no escape. You can't choose anything. You can't do anything righteous on your own. And He saves us nonetheless for reasons that are hidden in the mystery of His eternal plan. There's nothing in you or I that made Him choose us. Don't you dare believe in the vanity of one drop of the blood of Christ. When He got up on that cross, He had every one of His elect in mind, and He fully satisfied for all of their sin by taking all of the wrath of God for them. Don't you believe that Jesus Christ died for all the sins of every human being who has ever lived? Because there would be no hell if that were true. Well, you say, well, wait a minute, hold on a second. Those whom go to hell, it's just because they don't choose to follow Him. Well, isn't that choice of unbelief a sin? Isn't refusal to believe in Christ rebellion, as we'll see in today's text? Isn't refusal to acknowledge God just from looking at creation rebellion and that they'll be without excuse? Yes, that's sin. And if Jesus Christ died for all the sins of all the people who have ever lived, then He shed blood in vain. He suffered in vain. And our Savior and our King has never done anything without perfect effect. He is in heaven and He does whatever He pleases. And when He moves into the heart of someone who's lost and He brings the new birth, what does He do? He brings you to life. And He shows you the situation that you're in. We've said this so many times. We just want to emphasize that He comes in and He shows us. And guess what? He restores a free will. Before that, we've said it before, there's no free will outside of Him. You're free inside the box of death that you can't get out of to make all the choices that fit with inside the box of death. But you cannot choose Him. You cannot see Him. You cannot love Him unless He first moves into your life and opens your eyes. And this is what He has done for us, His people. He has moved. He has saved us. It is His salvation that He has gripped us, His elect, with. And we choose Him after He chooses us. Remember, we could all say it together here now, that glorious promise in Romans 8. All those He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And all those He predestined, He called. All those He called, He justified. And all those He justified, He glorified. What does that teach us about this moment when the Holy God moves into someone's life? It means all that He has called, say yes. That's what the old theologians called irresistible grace. Yes, we make a choice. Yes, we His elect make a wholehearted choice of our very own, but not before He chooses us. We're stuck in death. All we can do is walk a path of greater corruption and darkness and futility and vain speculation apart from Him. And we at Foothills Christian Assembly want to stand up and say, anyone who teaches a gospel different than this is not teaching a gospel at all. We want to be very clear about who we are and what we believe God has called us to be about. Now, we also want to be loving and gracious with our Arminian brothers who are amongst the elect. We don't claim anything about the state of their standing before God. We want to do this humbly and lovingly and kindly and graciously, knowing that we have so much to learn from one another. So we want to be careful in our strength as well. And you know, all those that God brings to that moment of saying yes to Him, that truly genuine salvific moment, He doesn't let any of them go. You can't wiggle free because it's not up to you. Once He grips you, He's got you. When He brings you, He'll keep you. And as He's keeping you, He'll deliver you to glorification. Hallelujah. You can't leave this earth until your work is done. You are immortal. Fear nothing, people of God, and walk in His ways. And confidence. Fear nothing. And you know, when we hear this and we say, oh, look what He's done for me. He's washed me clean. Every one of us will have a Mount Sinai moment every one of us will have a Mount Sinai moment where we hear the glorious law of God thunder into our hearts, written on our new covenant hearts. And we will receive the awesome glory of the voice of God Himself, writing the law of God on our very hearts. That's what the Bible says the new covenant is about, is that He writes His glorious law. His very nature and character is permanently engraved on our hearts. And we just crave His righteousness. We just crave His ways. We say, whatever our God says, we're just going to say yes and amen and do it. We're not going to question it. We're not going to try to pick it apart. We're not going to take man's position and in any way try to elevate it above God's Word. We're just going to say yes and amen to all of His glorious Word. Jesus Christ said, when asked, I did not come to destroy the law. Our Savior told us He did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And not one jot, not one tittle will pass away until all things are complete. And anyone who teaches the lessening of even the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. You see, but those who teach and do these things will be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is setting a choice out before you there, disciple of Christ. He's setting a choice out there for you. In the kingdom of heaven, do you want to be one who loves His law and obeys it and teaches others to do the same? Or do you want to be one who builds your house on the sand? And who has great difficulty in this life. And who is tricked and deceived by the laws of men. And who teaches others to do the same. That's what our Lord is saying to us. So here at Foothills Christian Assembly, we openly, gladly proclaim that we submit to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And to be even more clear, we proclaim, we believe it's part of our calling to proclaim that this is contrary to the dispensational theology that is ravishing the people of God today. There is only one God who has given us one word from start to finish. And this one word is what we obey. He did not give us a word that is fragmented and broken up into bits and pieces. He gave us one word. And His interaction with the people of the earth has been the same at all times, according to the same principles of mercy and forgiveness for those who are His people, and wrath and judgment upon those who hate Him and turn their back upon Him. Dispensationalism is polytheism, and we can talk about more what that means later. So this is Foothills Christian Assembly. This, as you know, we've been through this Sunday after Sunday. And we just want you to know that we do it because we're so concerned. We don't ever want to have anyone come here and join up with us and not know where we're going. And have them be frustrated a year, 18 months down the road to discover what our emphasis is. What we believe God's called us to be about. And you know what? The Great Commission, when we go out and we teach people to love Him and to obey Him, and we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and we believe Jesus when He said that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. He was referencing Psalm 110. When He rose, He went to the right hand of God the Father, and He is reigning there right now over His kingdom. And He is expanding His gospel in the earth right now. And we are a part of that work in the earth. And that's called taking dominion. Be fruitful. Hallelujah for all the children in here. Children, raise your hands. God is teaching us through you. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and take dominion over the creatures, all for His glory. And you can't understand the Great Commission if you don't understand the dominion mandate. He has restored us by His grace, through His blood, by the power of His Holy Spirit, writing His law on our hearts to overcome the fall and accomplish the dominion mandate. Because grace is greater than sin. Because He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. So don't you go around believing any pessimistic teaching about the gospel not working in the earth. Because last week we discovered, did we not, that the gospel is the power of God and nothing can stop it. The gates of hell will not prevail against His church. And here at Foothills Christian Assembly, we are going to optimistically, gladly clap our hands about the victory of Christ in the earth before He returns. And we are not going to give in to the pessimistic prevailing view of the future that's present in our world today. We are going to proclaim the victory of our King, who is accomplishing it through the glory of His gospel spread through the earth, through you and me, one generation at a time, one acre at a time, one mind and heart and soul and marriage and family and church and community and institution and acre and nation and continent and globe at a time. That is what we are caught up in, Christians. And don't believe anything otherwise, is what we proclaim here at Foothills Christian Assembly. Don't be tricked by this new teaching of dispensational rapturism. Do not be tricked by it. It is new. It is wrong. Believe the optimistic truth revealed to us in the Scripture. We're openly devoted to proclaiming this message here at Foothills Christian Assembly. And finally, and possibly the hardest thing to say, that we believe is a part of the vision that God's given to us, and we'll look at it in today's text as well. The Bible talks a lot about God's judgment upon covenant breakers. And talks details about what the wrath of God looks like in the soul of an individual and in the culture filled with those kinds of individuals. And we believe that we see evidence in our culture today of an unfolding and accelerating wrath of God upon this land. This government, the United States of America, is a covenant-breaking, God-hating, wrath-deserving government with blood all over its hands. We want to honor the King. We want to pray for them. We're not advocating revolution. We're proclaiming God's wrath. I want to make that very clear. The gospel is the power of God. The gospel is the path to victory. The individuals who've embraced man's ways and implemented godless laws have brought God's wrath upon this nation. And that's a part of who we are at Foothills Christian Assembly. And today's world is proclaiming that. Now we pray for God's mercy as we're getting ready to abandon the train that has left the tracks. Because that's what we see, is that the train has left the tracks. It is tumbling down the hill. We are already experiencing the wrath of God. And it is unfolding and it is accelerating, as we see in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, and Romans chapter 1, and other places like that. And when you look at what's going on in our culture and you chronicle it through history, it's exactly what God said He would do to covenant breakers. And so we fear for the suffering of God's people who do not understand that this may be coming. And so we want to be a part of pointing to that and asking people, do you see this? What do we do in this generation, a generation existing, God's people? What do we do? A generation of people, His people, living in a culture under His deserved wrath. What do we do? We don't have the answer to that. We don't know. We're trying to explore it. But at least we want to present the concept from God's Word and say, let's think about this together. So, that's about a 20-minute introduction. And it's pretty typical for kind of how we start off here during the teaching. We want people to know who we are and what we believe and where we're going and what the points of discipleship emphasis are going to be here at Foothills Christian Assembly. Can you worship with us if you embrace Arminianism and dispensationalism and pessimistic premillennial eschatology? Sure, come on, join us. We love you, brother. But it's not up for discussion. We've made the plan for where we're going. Okay? All right, we'll talk with you about it and we'll share with you about it. If you show us something from Scripture that shows us that we're dead wrong on it, amen, we'll submit and change. But for now, this is the path we've chosen. Does that make sense? We want everybody to know clearly who we are. Now, moving into Romans, let me read the text to us today. I want to tell you, by way of introduction, before I read the text, that Mr. Brown and I had some great conversations with Jonathan and Luke during recent travel, looking at this section of Romans, verses 18 through 32. And we're going to teach at least four sermons in this section, kind of showing the unfolding process of unrighteousness and darkness and what it looks like, and can kind of comparing it and contrasting it to sanctification and the unfolding plan of righteousness and glory in a people who love Him. And so as we thought about it, we thought about the sermons focusing on these topics. The epistemology of darkness, which will be today. Then the ethics of darkness, which will be next week. And then the end of darkness, which will be the third week. And then finally, a week devoted to understanding more about the wrath of God. Because it's interwoven throughout this text. God says through Paul, 1, 2, 3, 4 separate times, God gave them over. And so we'll talk about how God expresses His wrath in the earth when we get to that week. So with that in mind, let me read the text for today. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy word. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, as I've been reading about worldview, you kind of come into this three separate categories of thought that get presented to us: metaphysics, epistemology, and ethics. And then beyond that, also eschatology is attached to worldview as well. But the metaphysics, what that concept refers to is, you can say a lot of different things, but basically it's what is real. What is reality? What is true? In epistemology, the question is asked, what is the source and the method of getting knowledge? How do we connect with the metaphysic? That's what epistemology is all about. And really, it comes down to the question, what is your source of authority? Where do you look to get truth? That's the main question at the heart of epistemology. And that's why we call this the epistemology of darkness, because the lost look everywhere except for the God of light. That's kind of the summary of the epistemology of darkness, looking for love in all the wrong places. Okay? I mean, that would be a good way to remember the epistemology of darkness. And men do this. That concept of vain speculations, it's just like this rampant groping in the darkness for anything that will do. And so there's just philosophy after philosophy and bad idea after bad idea flourishing and proliferating because of all the vain speculations of the fallen mind of men. William Einwechter, in his book, Walking in the Law of the Lord, says, teaches us a little more about epistemology. It comes from two Greek terms. The first, which is the root of the epistem part, epistemology, the first part of epistemology, means to know. And then logos, the second part of the word, signifying the study of. So epistemology refers to the study of the origin, the nature, and the limits of human knowledge. Another way to say it is epistemology is the discipline of determining what exists and what is true and what is fact. Another way of saying it is epistemology is the basis upon which we justify our claim to have true knowledge. And, you know, part of what we'll discover is everyone's got a worldview. Everyone's got a metaphysic they hold to. And the metaphysic is that part of your worldview that cannot be proven. Okay, it's another way of understanding the metaphysic. It cannot be proven. It is a self-attesting piece of your worldview. You bring that presupposition with you into how you interpret all of life. That is the metaphysic of darkness, when you have a worldview that excludes God. And you start with man's reason or man's abilities or some other starting place. It's the metaphysic of darkness. Now, ethics is how we ought to live. And all these things are connected. What you believe is true and real, and how you believe you're called to know what is true and real, will inevitably determine the laws you live by. Another way of saying it is every person has a God. Every person has a God that informs their thinking. And every person has a God that leads them in how they live. And every culture has its own God. And that law of that culture comes from that culture's God. In America, it's primarily demos, the people, man, mankind. That's the God of this nation. And that's why they're walking in darkness. Now, let's just real quick, by way of connection to last week. This week in verse 18, you see it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And I want you to also notice in verse 17 that it says what we looked at last week, that the righteousness of God is revealed. So in the gospel, we learned last week, it's not only the power of God, but also in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And so there we have the brief description of the gospel alive in the people of God. The gospel, the power of God, moves into them, bestows righteousness upon them, and then from faith to faith, start to finish, through faith, by His grace alone, we are brought to His kingdom. And we walk in righteousness. And we need to see that there's a contrast here, a clear contrast given by Paul. And it is a continuation of the description of the gospel. Hear that? What I'm going to teach you today about the epistemology of darkness is the dark underbelly of the gospel that we have to proclaim if we are to be faithful proclaimers of God's word. All the people of God love to talk about His righteousness that He's given to us. And we should, and we must, because it's our only hope. But you know what? You got to look at the other side of the coin and remember from whence He saved you. And remember the darkness in your own soul. And remember the path that you would walk apart from Him. So we look today at another aspect of the gospel, the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. So remember that as we're talking about this. This is still the gospel. This is still the power of God. But in this case, it's the power of God for damnation. Whereas what we looked at last week is the power of God for salvation. So this is the connected context that I want us to first think about. The righteousness, mercy, and grace of God revealed in and through His beloved elect. The power of God for salvation contrasted with the holiness, perfect justice, and wrath of God revealed in and through the condemned, the reprobate, which reveals the power of God for damnation. Just like none of His people can escape His grasp and escape His mercy and escape His righteousness, no one outside of Christ can escape His wrath. Now, what do we see about the details of the epistemology of darkness? Let's run through this text together. First of all, we see a refusal to acknowledge and believe the evident truth. Dr. Rushdoony, in one of his commentaries on Romans, one of the portions of his commentary on Romans, talks about knowledge of God is inescapable, and the Bible doesn't really take the atheistic position very seriously, and neither should we, because there are no true unbelievers. At some level, everyone has a knowledge of God, but what they're doing with it is what determines the epistemology of darkness. And the Bible says they're suppressing it. So it's there, it's in their face. All the lost have the truth of God through creation, possibly through maybe you've spoken the gospel of truth to someone. It's in their life. And what do? They suppress it. They actively suppress it all day long. And how and why? In unrighteousness and ungodliness. That is why this is happening. These individuals hate righteousness and they hate godliness just like you and I did outside of Christ. You and I embrace this same path of darkness. But we learn that He's delivered us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Next, we see that the lost have a specific interaction with general revelation. And it's just, I remember when I became a Christian. I mean, I can describe this transition to you so clear. Because for me, it was an overnight, radical conversion experience. One day, I was hating God and ignoring His teaching about Himself and creation and just refusing to acknowledge, and just embracing all the lies of evolution, lock, stock, and barrel. And the next morning, I looked out my window and I said, "Glory be to God for creation. Look at what He has done. Look at how He shows His glory to us." See, that's I think, an example of the contrast of what is meant here by our response to general. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you see your Father's hand. And when you're not, you just perceive wrath. You just perceive judgment. You don't want to have anything to do with acknowledging a Creator. Because as soon as you acknowledge a Creator, you acknowledge accountability. So that's what it's saying here. Ungodliness and unrighteousness, like you and I, in our flesh, refuses to submit to the truth. And you know, there are words that are used here, like God made it evident. And another one is, have been clearly seen. And another superlative that's used here is, even since the very creation of the world. So God is just pouring out His obvious eternal qualities and divine nature through His creation. It's just abundant. It's overflowing. He's not hiding Himself from the lost. The lost can't see Him. The lost hate Him. The lost refuse to acknowledge what He says. And the warning here today is, listen, you and I have been brought from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. But have you left behind, punt, have you left behind the dark ways of thinking that embraced you and that tricked you? Or are you still holding on to the epistemology of darkness? Are you still believing there's some source you can look to other than God's Word to guide you in your thinking and your living? Are you allowing the ways of men to influence your beliefs and your practices? Or are you looking to God? So ultimately, they're without excuse. And we see in Romans 3 another phrase where we see that before God, what will happen? Will the lost still be arguing when they stand before God? They'll be speechless. He will make this evident at the great day of judgment. And they'll be speechless. So all the lost are without excuse. Whether they've ever heard of Christ or not, general revelation makes it very clear who God is in His divine quality and His eternal attributes, and that they have a Creator that they need to look to and honor and give thanks to. And they don't. And they can't. And nor could you or I outside of Christ. So what happens next? When this mind of darkness takes over, it leads to a way of thinking that's called in the text dishonoring and ungrateful, though they knew God. So here it is. I'm not making it up. It's right. I quoted the scripture here on this paper. They knew God. So did you know that? Before you became a Christian, you knew God. But you were suppressing that knowledge. And as a result of that, you do two things, the text tells us. You dishonor Him and you become ungrateful. Does anyone see a dishonoring, ungrateful attitude proliferating in the world today? That's what happens. Whereas those of us who are His, when He brings us into His family and He shows us our sin and we embrace His ways, all we can say is, thank you, thank you, thank you. And all we can say is, your glory, your glory. It's all of you. It's all of you. It's not of me. Whereas, on the other hand, when you are embracing all or any of the epistemology of darkness, you're going to be ungrateful. You're going to dishonor God. You're going to look to your own self and your own ways and your own ways of figuring things out. You're going to give in to pragmatism or rationalism or empiricism or skepticism or some other foul, filthyism that is blinding and leading the minds of those who embrace epistemology of darkness. At every point where you dishonor God in your life, at every point where you are critical and ungrateful of His blessings, it's a message to you that the epistemology of darkness is still at work in your life in some way. When you embrace His ways and they fill all of your thoughts, nothing but honor and gratitude will flow forth from you. So repentance is a part of this discussion. Repent of the ways of approaching truth that are present in the epistemology of darkness, where you say there's some other light, there's some other source of truth that we can go to besides God. Now, what happens next? It gets even worse. The lost, outside of Christ, darkened in their thinking, refusing the truth of God, suppressing it, dishonoring Him, ungrateful towards Him, then stand up and say, I am so wise. I proclaim wisdom. Voltaire, Rousseau, others like them who've discovered the truth since they passed on. I am so wise. I have figured it out. Through my reason and my experience and through my studies, I have determined how to know truth and what truth is. This is the voice of our world today. The God-haters, Psalm 2 tells us, set themselves up against Him to burst His bonds, to break free of His law. We know that what is good and what is right can be determined by our own ways. We'll figure it out on our own because we are wise. The Bible says simply that through that very process, they just become fools. Even more. It's evidence of foolishness. Even more. And God laughs. And we should too. It's folly. It's utter and complete folly. It's so ridiculous. How could anyone think this way? How could anyone live this way? How could this be? Because the flesh is filthy and rotten and refuses to submit to Him. And it's inside of you and you and you and me until we pass on. It's inside of all of us, and all of us are going to be tempted towards this epistemology of darkness. Every step of the way, we're not going to want to admit that only He is wise. We're not going to want to admit that, well, maybe if I can look over here in a little corner, I can be okay. We're not going to want to admit that we can't figure it out on our own. Pride, as we read in Isaiah. Pride is what that is called. Now, this seems to me as really embracing an alternate authority source. In the scripture, we see the phrase exchanging the glory of incorruptible God for the creatures, and then later on, exchange the truth for a lie. Any human claiming to have an alternate source of authority other than the Word of God, claiming to be wise by this alternate authority, whatever it is, proves himself to be a fool by the very preposterous nature of his claim. So you know a fool like that. Like that, you know, a fool. And you're a fool if you are making decisions in your life apart from God's Word. If the God of creation and His Word and His law is not the guiding force in all of your life and all of your thinking, you're a fool. At that moment, at that point in time where you embrace some other source of knowledge to guide you in that decision making, the Bible says here that you're a fool and you've exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the creatures. Now, what happens in this exchange for the glory of the incorruptible God, what do they go for instead? It just gets even more foolish. Fallen men, who's corruptible, and then Paul, I love it. Listen, birds. It's like you can hear Paul like laughing out loud maybe as he's saying this. Birds. There you go. Why don't you have a worldview based on the birds? What else? Oh, four-footed animals. Wow. You've got to be kidding me. And crawling creatures. I mean, there's no comparison. It's not like the choices for your authority source kind of are hard to make. The glorious creator of all things has given us his word, or a spider. You see? And that's what any alternate authority source is compared to. Utter preposterous folly and foolishness. And so, for us, we don't want to be a part of that, do we? We want our thinking to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God alone. And so, the message today is just saying the same thing over and over again. Turn your heart and your mind to His glorious Word. Fill your heart and your mind. Meditate on His precepts. Make them your thought. Make them your breath. Make them your life. Make God and His ways the sole love and focus of all of your studies in life, every day, all day, until you pass off this earth. You see, that is the epistemology of light and beauty. And be aware of how easily tricked we are. Now, it occurred to me as I was thinking that perhaps that this exchanging the glory of incorruptible God for the creatures is essentially breaking the first commandment. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. I mean, it really seems like that the first commandment is our command to faithful epistemology. That we acknowledge that only God speaks truth. And we acknowledge that His Word is truth. Listen to Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. Perhaps the first sin was in this category, was stepping out of the epistemology of light into the epistemology of darkness. Listen, Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. It seems that at the fall, Satan presented an alternate source of authority to Eve. That was his primary temptation. The chance to be like God. That's what was presented to Eve. And Eve and Adam ate the forbidden fruit based on that motivation. They wanted this rebellious epistemology of darkness. They wanted to make their own decisions. They wanted to have their own law. They wanted to cast aside the requirements of their Creator. And that's really nothing more than the desire to dethrone God and to be our own authority source. And ultimately, who's the father of lies? The devil. So really what we're talking about here is that Satan wants the people of the world to embrace him as their authority source. That's what it all comes down to. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. You either think God's thoughts after him progressively more and more in your life, or you think Satan's thoughts after him more and more as you walk this earth. And that's really a good way to describe sanctification. Is God parting us from the madness that deceives us, that flows from the pits of hell, from the mind of Satan? We know this from Isaiah 14. It's the same sin. Verses 12 through 14. Description of Satan. "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Sin of Satan. To make himself like the Most High. But you see, God says that He will make His people. That He will make His people like the Most High. You see, in Ephesians we're taught that we are one with Christ. And that we are seated with Him at the very right hand of the throne of God. Do you see that? When we submit to His epistemology, we are exalted to the highest place with Him. When we submit to His ways and we say, yes and amen, You are my Lord, He brings us up and He seats us with Him in the very highest throne. Can you get a hold of this? Can you see what happens when we say that You are the ultimate King? You are the ultimate authority. Every word is yes and amen. And we embrace every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and we just submit to what He says. That is evidence that we are actually seated with Him in the highest place of authority. And He shares His authority with us. And He gives us a place of a vicegerent in the earth where we carry out His dominion in the earth. But we are only exalted like that when we become His glad slaves. When we become His happy slaves. We are friends of our Master and we'll do His bidding because everything He says is good. Now, moving on, the text describes the next part of what the lost go through is this futile speculation. It's just this never-ending clamoring of man's ways. There's an old Michael Card song, so many books, so many words, so many in darkness. And so, one of the ways that Satan tries to attack the truth, and watch out for this, is just this. I mean, the internet's the world's best example ever. Just a volcano, almost infinite volcano of information coming forth out of the futile speculations of a fallen, covenant-breaking, God-hating world. So, what happens next? They get a darkened heart. So they get a hardened conscience and they dig in even more in their speculations. So this process leads us to stupid ideas like rationalism and empiricism and skepticism. Listen to what Cornelius Van Til has to say, really the father of modern presuppositional apologetics. And this is from William Einwechter's book, Walking in the Law of the Lord, which I bring to you with high commendation. It's a wonderful book. And in this chapter called Theonomy and Epistemology, he quotes Dr. Van Til. All thinking, whether it be, and this is from Van Til's work, The Reformed Pastor and Modern Thought. All thinking, whether it be in the philosophical or in the theological field, in the last analysis, is bound to start from some final reference point. This reference point must be taken as self-contained or ultimate. That is, as self-sufficient and self-interpretive. In the nature of the case, it cannot be impersonal. Every appeal to law, no matter how that law may be conceived, involves in the last analysis, and here it is, either an appeal to God or to man as the ultimate arbiter in both moral and intellectual matters. So that's the choice that's before us, the epistemology of darkness or the Word of God. Next, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. And this begins to move into the epistemology of ethics. The Decalogue of the Devil is what we need to call it. And we see the complete and thorough violation of all the law of God in that list of sins. It is the path of putrefaction instead of the path of sanctification. That's what's being described. And at this part, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and they worshipped and served. Those are the two words used. Worshipped and served what? The creature. And this concept of worship at its heart gets at who is your, or what is your ultimate authority? What do you trust? Upon what do you place all of your hopes and all of your dreams and all of your desires? What is the focus of your epistemology? That's worship. And so their hope is in man. Their hope is in the creature. Their worship is towards what man's thoughts and man's abilities can accomplish, like the Tower of Babel, which are proliferating all over the world today. But this other word here is worship and served. And the point here is that one always embraces the ethics of one's chosen source of authority. Do you hear that? If there's a law that you love, there's a God behind it. There's something you're worshiping and placing your hope in behind it. And this is what we struggle with in our hearts as Christians. What are you afraid of more than God? What do you fear losing more than your love for Christ? This is what we're talking about here. You worship Him. You link your heart and your mind and your soul to Him, your Savior who reigns on high, who gave His life for you and shed His blood to wash you clean and poured all of His righteousness upon you and gave you His Word and gave you His Spirit and ascended on high and sits at the right hand of God and who now is interceding for each one of you on your behalf before God the Father. This is your God and your hope. Put it nowhere else. Worship and serve the Creator who is forever blessed. Amen. There's a quote from Rush Dooney from By What Standard. He says, "Autonomous man assumes that the interpretation of reality is his function without reference to God, and therefore proceeds to compare his ideas to reality. The most important question is the structure of my thought, a correct account of the structure of the world, is dropped as an impossible question." What happens next? Advancing and thickening darkness upon the mind. And so, as you and I, by His grace, become more and more like Christ, we've been predestined, what? To be conformed to the image of our Savior, the perfect one, who loves His Father, who does His Father's will, and submits to all His Father told Him to do on earth. You and I are being brought down that path of blessing as covenant keepers by His grace. And we are growing in righteousness by His grace, growing in love for Him, casting aside darkness more and more. The opposite is true. It gets worse and worse. And as you and I go down the path of sanctification together, we love Him more. We hate sin more. We pray more. We call out to Him more. You see what I'm saying? There's momentum of righteousness that He builds in the life of His people. And there's momentum of darkness and filth and rotting and decay for those in the kingdom of darkness. And ultimately, we see that they really become slaves to a depraved mind. The mind is depraved. And you know, we see them inventing ways to do evil. We see them, the text says, without understanding. Do you hear how comprehensive that phrase is? For the mind and the epistemology, the thinking of the lost, futile, vain, without understanding, and lost in darkness. Well, what is the epistemology of light? Right? What is the epistemology of light? Listen to Proverbs chapter 1, verses 2 through 7. And rejoice that our God has told us the answer to living in His kingdom. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel, to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. And here it is, Proverbs 1 verse 7. The clarion call of the presuppositional apologist. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fear the Lord, people of Foothills Christian Assembly. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And embrace all of His teaching for you. And reject anything, no matter who it comes from or where it comes from, that is contrary to what His holy word says. You see, complete, unswerving, glad-hearted submission to our glorious God. That's what we're being taught when we talk about the fear of the Lord. This concept of epistemology is rooted in the great and foremost commandment that I've already quoted. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. We heard it read today from the New Testament reading, Colossians 1, verses 13 through 17. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. At one time, we all embraced the rebellious and autonomous epistemology of darkness. Even you children that can't remember a day when you didn't love the Lord. Can't remember a day that you didn't know Him and want to follow Him. Did you know that at one time you embraced the rebellious autonomy, this epistemology of darkness, looking to other places besides God to answer your questions? But you see, God rescued us and He gave us new life in His kingdom. And He restored us to a right view. A right view of where we, His creatures, so you're a creature, He made you, and we have to find out where we fit into His sovereign and all-encompassing plan. That is right knowledge. Right knowledge is when you understand any fact in light of how it fits into God's all-encompassing sovereign plan. And of course, we can't understand this fully, but we understand that He is the sovereign one, providentially carrying out all His foreordained decrees. Those who are still stuck in the realm of darkness, vanity, and futile and rebellious thinking can never say this. They can never say all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. I can't resist another quote from Dr. Rush Dooney. This is a longer quote, so shake yourselves awake and listen. I know we're 57 minutes into this, but listen anyways. The Christian must maintain that created being has no meaning in itself, and all attempts to understand it in terms of itself constitutes a rejection of true meaning. Neither can man have meaning in himself, because he too is a creature. Nothing can have meaning in itself or of itself, because nothing exists in or of itself. All things were made by Him, and nothing has a valid interpretation apart from God and His creative and redemptive purpose. Thus, every attempt of man to interpret his world of itself, or attempt to interpret it in terms of his autonomous mind and its perceptions, is virtually a deliberate rejection of God and His interpretation. When men reject God, they at the same time virtually reject the Creator's and Redeemer's interpretation and purpose for their lives and for all creation. Thus, they cannot understand either themselves or the world they live in, although they use both, and often with profligate proficiency. Going on, it follows, therefore, that to know any fact truly, man must presuppose the existence of God and His creative and redemptive plan. Isaiah 8, 19 and 20 gives us another glorious example of how we are to think. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, or they have no light. In his work, Christian Theistic Ethics, Cornelius Van Til wrote the following. And these are strong words. Listen carefully. Summing up the whole matter with respect to the epistemological presuppositions of Christian ethics, we may say that the Christian theistic conception of an absolute God and an absolute Christ and an absolute Scripture go hand in hand. We cannot accept one without accepting the others. It is with the Scriptures as an absolute and an absolutely comprehensive authority that we enter upon a discussion of ethical questions as they confront us. We are fully persuaded that the only alternative to this position is the position of an out-and-out positivism and pragmatism. All halfway positions eventually lead to either one or the other of the two positions spoken of. An absolute submission to Scripture and to God, or an absolute rejection of both. Positivism is the belief that if a nation makes the law, it is therefore to be obeyed. And it is true for that culture at that time. It's based on, if I'm remembering correctly, it's based on the general concept of Oliver Wendell Holmes and others who taught that we know law by experience. By our perception of reality and our observations of our culture, we can figure out what laws are good for them. And then when we make those laws, they are good, based on our observations. So that was to clarify what Dr. Bantil was saying there. It's another form of vain speculation. I assume you know what pragmatism is. Now, one other quote, we're getting close to the end, from Dr. Einwechter. And then after that, we'll listen to Calvin, and we'll be done. We listen to them only because of their epistemology, because they point us to the Word of God. How can we know the truth? Or how can we know what is just and right? By directing men to the law and to the testimony. Thereby demonstrates that he has no light in him. For example, he is epistemologically in the dark. Light is in a man's soul by the grace of God when he answers the questions of epistemology by confessing, "In thy light shall we see light." Psalm 36:9. And by believing, "The entrance of thy words giveth light." Psalm 119:130. And by praying, "O send out thy light and thy truth, let them lead me." Psalm 43:3. Calvin's comments. In short, we ought to take the word testimony as describing a quality in order to inform us what advantage we derive from the law, namely that God reveals himself to us in the law and declares what is that relation to us which he chooses to hold, and lays down what he demands from us, and in short, everything necessary to be known. It is therefore a very high commendation of the law that it contains the doctrine of salvation and the rule of a good and happy life. For this reason also he justly forbids us to turn aside from it in the smallest degree, as if he should say, "Forsake all the superstitions on which they are so madly bent, for they are not satisfied with having God alone, and call to their aid innumerable inventions." In this manner also Christ speaks, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." For though Abraham is there brought forward as the speaker, still it is a permanent oracle which is uttered by the mouth of God. We are therefore enjoined to hear the law and the prophets, that we may not be under the influence of eager curiosity or seek to learn anything from the dead. If the law and the prophets had not been sufficient, the Lord would not have refused to allow us other assistance. Hence we learn that everything which is added to the word must be condemned and rejected. It is the will of the Lord that we shall depend wholly on in his word, and that our knowledge shall be confined within its limits. And therefore, if we lend our ears to others, we take a liberty which he has forbidden, and we offer to him a gross insult. Everything that is introduced by men on their own authority will be nothing else than a corruption of the word. And consequently, if we wish to obey God, we must reject all other instructors. He likewise warns us, if we abide by the law of the Lord, we shall be protected against superstitions and wicked modes of worship. The prophet therefore enjoins us to ascribe to the word such high authority that we shall venture boldly to despise the whole world if the word of God be opposed by them. For if even angels should do this, we might condemn them also by the authority of the word of God. It's the glorious Reformation principle of sola scriptura. Listen to the Westminster Confession, first chapter, paragraph 10. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Let us pray. God, we ask that you would emblazon all truth that was discussed and spoken and taught here today, that you would emblazon it upon our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And anything untrue that was spoken here today that would vanish and be driven away like chaff. And we ask, Father, that we would simply submit to your word. We ask that you would protect us from ungodly influences, from ungodly teachings that would seek to lead us away from the simple and pure devotion to Christ our King and His glorious ways and His glorious kingdom. Lord, grant us, we pray, to embrace Thy revelation in Thy Word as our sole authority source. All of life, all of Thy Word, over all of the globe, all of life, we pray. Help us to be your glad slave. In the name of Christ, we ask it. Amen.